This evening is 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank thee, God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out with very, very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight a young man from the congregation made a confession of faith, and we with him confessed our faith in Jesus Christ, that he is our Lord and Savior. Confession is part of God's work in us. It's part of God's saving work in us. Paul, the inspired apostle, wrote to the Romans in chapter 10 that with confession, that with the mouth, rather, confession is made unto salvation. This is part of God's work bringing that confession out of us. It's part of His saving work of grace. The end, of course, of that salvation, where this is headed, is heaven. Glory, eternal life with Jesus Christ. The question is, and I ask this of you, Peter, but really of all of us, can you be sure that you will someday be in heaven? Can you be sure of that? When we look ahead, life is not so easy for a Christian. That's an understatement. Life is difficult. There are many obstacles that you will find on the path of being a Christian. If you are faithful to your confession, if you refuse to go along with the world in their attitudes towards life, if you insist on serving God as He reveals Himself in His Word, will not go along with their entertainment, will not go along with their desecration of the Sabbath, they can make life very, very difficult for you. Will you overcome those obstacles and continue on the path that leads to heaven? Think of how hard the way of persecution can be, that as we go on in life, we may well, as those who earn a living, lose our job for the sake of the faith of Jesus Christ. We may lose everything. The homes we have, the comfortable way of living, we may lose our own loved ones and our own life. The easy way out, of course, not to have that kind of suffering and trouble is simply to deny the confession. To say, yes, I made a confession long ago, but I don't believe that anymore. I don't hold to that. And then the world will not trouble you. They won't trouble you at all. There are difficulties as we face the future that the world can bring on us, but then there's the trouble of ourselves. We have our own sinful flesh. We have the desires of our own flesh, the inclinations, which the Catechism says is toward every evil, toward every evil. And making a confession of faith doesn't mean, oh, now all that's gone. I don't have to worry about my flesh anymore. Now I can go on. I'll have plenty of strength to fight against that. I can go on as a Christian. So will you carry all this trouble through life and your own sinful flesh and one day arrive in heaven? That's the question. Can you know that? Can you say today, yes? Yes, I will. I don't know how, I don't know when. I will be in heaven. Paul was sure. He was absolutely sure of that. The verse begins, "For which things, for which cause I suffer these things." Paul was, as he writes this, in prison. It was the second time that he was in prison in Rome. And the Bible doesn't tell us the circumstances. It was probably at a time when Nero was the emperor and he was bringing Christians to Rome and he was burning them and feeding them to the lions. So we don't know how Paul got arrested, but we know why. It's because of the gospel, because he preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. At his first hearing, he says later in the book, "No man stood with me, no one." He stood absolutely alone there before the most powerful man in the world, Nero, and no one stood with him. But he says, "I know that I very shortly will be offered. I will soon die for the sake of Jesus Christ." And yet he is confident. "I'm not ashamed," he says. I'm not ashamed of being a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of being locked up with chains on my arms and on my hands and being dragged in front of Nero and accused of all sorts of evil things, because I know whom I have believed. That's the text. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. He's absolutely confident because His salvation is sure. That's why He's so confident. He might be ashamed if there was the possibility that all this affliction, this suffering, this humiliation was worth nothing, if he would get to the end of his life and, in fact, there was no heaven at all for him. Then Paul would be quite embarrassed. He'd be ashamed. Or if it were possible that maybe if the Romans would apply just the right kind of torture to him, that at that moment he might say, "It's enough, I can't take it anymore, I will deny Jesus Christ." If that were a possibility, then Paul would not be so bold here. But he's not ashamed. He's absolutely confident because his salvation is sure. His salvation is a work of Jesus Christ. The doctrine which we are treating tonight is the Reformed doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. It's the fifth of the 5 points of Calvinism. It's the fifth head of the canons of Dort. That is our confession. So that all of us tonight can take the theme of the sermon and say, "That's my confession." The theme of the sermon is, "Unshakably persuaded of my salvation." Unshakably persuaded of my salvation. Well, notice in the first place, persuaded of what? Secondly, persuaded by what? What gives us this kind of confidence? And then thirdly, persuaded unto what? Unto that day. Persuaded, first of all, of what? Persuaded that my salvation is absolutely sure. I cannot be lost. I cannot. The text are the words of a believer who already has salvation. He's been saved by the grace of God. But that salvation that he has is what we say in principle. And now to understand that idea of having something in principle, to me the best way to explain that is to compare an acorn to the oak tree. The acorn is that oak tree, but it's in principle. It's everything that oak tree is in this little acorn. Everything, if you put it into the ground, everything that is necessary will come out of that acorn and develop into this full-grown oak tree. The acorn is the oak tree in principle. When God saves us, He saves us and gives us all the blessings of salvation in principle. He does not give us the full-blown salvation, otherwise He would whisk us immediately off the earth into heaven and we would have everything. But He doesn't do that. But what He does give us is all the necessary elements of our salvation in seed form. They're all there. We have life. We've been regenerated, so we have life. A life that is already eternal on the other side of the grave. It's the life of Jesus resurrected. And it's a life that is from heaven, so it's a holy life. We have that already. Obviously, we don't have it all, though, do we? Because it's not totally consuming. We still have sin in us, but we do have eternal life. We have a holy life in us. We've been called. Been called powerfully, irresistibly, out of darkness, into the light of Jesus Christ, into His life and fellowship. We've been given faith. Faith that is a certain knowledge, a hearty confidence. Everything the Bible says is true. It's true for me. We have that faith. We are justified. We have been declared righteous. Our sins have been declared forgiven by God. We are sanctified. The Spirit is working in us a holiness of life, a hatred of sin, a devotion to God. And even says that beautiful passage in Romans 8, that golden chain ends with justified. Those whom He started out with foreknowledge and predestination all the way to glorified. We even have the seeds of glorification in us. And that's why the Bible calls believers saints. Now, a saint literally is a holy one. A saint is not, in the Scriptures, the way Rome would have us to believe a saint is, that a saint is someone who is extra special holy, someone who probably even did some miracles in life. That only someone who is really special and did miracles does the Pope declare a saint. That's not what the Bible has in mind. All God's people, every believer, is a saint, though at the same time, a sinner. So when we talk about this, we talk about the perseverance of the saints, those who have all these blessings of God, salvation in principle. That's what every believer has. That in the text is what Paul is talking about, his salvation, when he says, that which I have committed unto Him. My salvation, that wonderful work of God in me, I have committed to Him, His salvation. Literally, my deposit. Very interesting word, my deposit. It refers to something that is of great value that you don't want to lose, and therefore you give it to someone to keep it, to guard it. Paul says, I have given it to someone to guard my deposit. Now, commentators differ on exactly what this is. There are some who say that deposit, that thing which I have committed, is not his salvation, but his gospel, the gospel that he preaches. And the difficulty of trying to know this exactly, the word is only used three times, and it's all right here in 2 Timothy, the word that is translated, that which I have committed. It's really just one word, that which I have committed. It's, well, two words, my deposit. It's used here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, something that has been committed to Him. And then later in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, again Paul writes to Timothy, that thing which was committed unto thee. Now in both of those instances, it's obvious that what Paul is talking about is that the truth was committed to him and the gospel was committed to him. Paul is a minister and he's received from God the commission to preach the truth. And Paul says, that which has been committed to you, hold on to that. Hold on to that. And so the thought of some is that Paul is saying the same thing about him. That which has been committed to me, God will keep. God will not allow it to be lost. That's a possibility, I admit, but I don't believe that that's the sense of it at all. The other two verses where it's used are places where clearly something was committed to Timothy. Where here Paul has something of his own that he is committing. And here Paul is talking about his salvation. He starts that out in verse 9. Who hath saved us, who hath called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. He's talking about his own personal salvation. And that in the face of persecution, in the face that he's being tried and put to death, will be put to death, that God will keep that. He's sure that God will keep the gospel, of course. But the point is that God will keep him, that God will keep him safe and preserve his salvation, which he has committed to him. In other places, the verb form has that personal emphasis where Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm giving it over to thee. Or again, in 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit their keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Salvation, therefore, is the deposit that Paul has committed. Similar to Jesus' word in the Sermon on the Mount, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. That's where your treasures must be. Salvation, therefore, is what Paul is talking about here. Salvation has two sides of it. Salvation is always a deliverance from something. It is deliverance from guilt, the guilt of Adam and the guilt of our own sins. It's deliverance from the power of sin, which is like shackles with which we are born and go through life until that is broken. It is deliverance from the corruption of sin, which defiles every part of it. Salvation is deliverance from the curse of sin and the punishment of sin, from death and hell and the eternal wrath of God. Salvation is deliverance from that. But then salvation is unto something. It's always unto eternal life. Salvation involves immortality and life, as Paul expresses it in verse 10. Who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what the gospel says. You are delivered from this. You are delivered unto eternal life in glory. To be able to serve God perfectly without this wretched nature dragging us back to sin. To be able to live with God, to be able to fellowship with Him, covenant life with God, that's our salvation. That's where we're headed. We have that salvation in principle. We do not have it all. We're waiting for the complete fulfillment of all the promises of God. You've been saved. You've been saved from this unto that. But it's in principle. It's only when we die that we will receive the fullness of these promises and enjoy life without any of the sin any longer, with full devotion to God and life with Him. Paul calls this his deposit. His deposit that he has given to Jesus Christ. Paul is fully aware that he cannot keep that himself. He does not even dare to think that he should be the one that would keep his deposit. His valuables. In this life, people have money, and most of us say, well, let's put it in a safe place. Let's put it in the bank. Let's put our deposit there because it will be kept safe there. It will not be stolen. It will not be lost. Some people would say if we have a lot, maybe we should put it in a number of different banks so that we're sure not to lose it if this bank would fail. We'll have our deposit in a safe place. Other people speak of deposits in a different way. They have something that they want for the future that will be there for them in case they have troubles. It may be their money, but it may be I want a good education, so that will help me in the future. That will be there. Or others have a kingdom of man. This is what they're looking for that will keep them safe as they go to the future. Many would say with Paul, this is foolishness. Paul says, I will give my deposit to Jesus Christ, and I know He will keep it safe. It will not be lost. He will guard it. The Arminians really say, not so, Paul. That's not true. Remember that the Arminian puts all the emphasis on our works. All of their salvation has a little bit of hint or a lot of what we must do. According to them, we have a free will. And God offers salvation, and it's up to us to accept that, to take it, or to let it go. Election, they say, is conditional. God elects, but then it depends on us fulfilling the condition of faith. And anyone who fulfills that condition is then truly elect and has salvation. Grace, they say, is important, but it's resistible. So while it operates on many different people, it is something you can resist and lose everything. It's not a surprise then for the Arminian that whether or not we finally enter into heaven is also dependent on us. It certainly is. If you would ask an Arminian to believe in the perseverance of the saints, they would say, of course I do. Of course I do. What does that mean? Perseverance of the saints means if you are willing to persevere, if you desire it with all your heart, if you rely on that grace that God has given to you, rely on that. If you are diligent in your prayers and diligent in your studies and you fight against sin, if you do that, you will persevere. You will enter into heaven. Indeed, Arminian theology teaches that you could be saved. You could make a credible confession in front of the consistory, in front of the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet, down the road, you could lose it all. You could have salvation and yet lose that great salvation and spend an eternity in hell because you didn't persevere. Now, they, of course, don't say those things without trying to draw from Scripture. And they would point to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 has a passage which is admittedly very difficult. And they say this, in Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify for themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." So it's possible that you were enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, but fall away and lose it all, and you perish. They also point to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, which speaks of the tree of the church, verse 17, Romans 11, 17. "And if some of the branches on that tree now be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them," so there were branches that were broken off. Verse 21 says, "If God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness." You see, you must continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Then they would say, look at all the passages where God's people are exhorted to be faithful. Be faithful. For example, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And that implies then, doesn't it, that you could lose your crown? Hold fast, that no man take thy crown. And finally, the clincher is, they can say, but I know people like this, you see. I know people who were in church with me and they made a confession of faith, and then years down the road they left it all, and now they're living in total unbelief. They're going to hell. They were Christians, but they are no more. Well, what do we say to that? A Reformed believer, without any hesitation, says, no way. Once saved, always saved. Always. Saints are preserved, and therefore they persevere. Understand, they are preserved by God, and therefore they persevere to the end and do not deny the faith. Well, we need to answer them. And we need to answer them, first of all, by backing up and say, wait a minute, look at the whole work of God in salvation. And let's start with, what are we as we are born into this world? We are dead in sin, totally depraved, dead in sin. So when the gospel comes to us, it isn't a matter of, well, I have to do something, and if I reach out my hand, then I'll be saved. No, that's not the way it is. A dead sinner has to be made alive by God. He cannot himself be part of the work of saving himself. That's first of all. And then secondly, election is not something conditioned on me. Election is an eternal decree, and it's a decree that God gives, not merely that he says, well, now you have the possibility of being saved. It's an election unto salvation, unto it. When God elects, he will bring them to salvation without any question. And then let's talk about the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ did not merely earn some nice blessings that it's possible that you could get at if you want to reach for them, but Jesus actually atoned for sin. He became a substitute for his people. He became one who satisfied the justice of God. He knew his people. These are my sheep, he said. I lay down my life for my sheep, and they shall be saved. The atoning work of Jesus Christ didn't make salvation possible. It saves. And then there's that grace of God that is irresistible. The grace of God is not merely come and say, now, I would like to save you, but it's a grace that changes, that grabs hold of a sinner and makes him to be a totally changed individual. Irresistible grace. And when you have all four of those things, then the end of it is clearly, you cannot be lost. Because salvation never did depend upon me. It was always God's work. That first of all. Now you may have to go to and explain these different passages. That's fine. But get the doctrine of salvation clearly set before them. Hebrews chapter 6. Admittedly a difficult passage, but it is not teaching what the Arminians say it teaches. It is teaching about someone who lives in the church. They sat under the preaching of the gospel. They heard all about heaven. In a certain sense, they tasted of it because they saw the love that God puts into the hearts of God's people. They saw that love, and they experienced it. People showed them love. People showed them love. They experienced something of heaven itself as the congregation demonstrated the love of Jesus Christ. And that man, that woman, experienced it. But you understand, they never were saved. And that becomes evident from verse 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain which cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. So it's looking at a garden. And in that garden there are herbs planted there. But also in that garden, verse 8, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. In that same garden are always weeds. And the weeds will partake of the same sprinkling, the same fertilizer, the same sunshine, and they will grow up, but they produce their fruit, thorns and thistles, which are nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That is what is God's purpose. In the same garden of the church, all the things that believers hear, the unbelievers hear, but it's to their condemnation. They never were saved. They are weeds. Romans chapter 11, when it talks about a tree and being broken off from it, we have to understand that not as if Paul is saying, well, yes, this individual was part of the tree, but he's broken off, and that individual is broken off. This is the picture of the tree with branches that are cut off in their generations. In their generations, they die out and they're cut off. And that phrase in verse 22, if thou continue in his goodness, has the idea not that it depends on you, but if God continues to be good to you. If God continues to be good to you, you will continue as a living member of the church. And God will continue to every one of those whom he saves. No question about that. There are exhortations to persevere that come to us, and we must hear those and understand they are a way for God to encourage us, and they encourage us also to say, look, there is a danger there. You must stay as far away as that as you possibly can, as a father who would say to his little child, don't go close to that road. That road is dangerous. There are cars there. You could be killed. Don't go close to it. So God says to us, stay far away from the world. Don't even come close to that. Don't allow your salvation to be corrupted as you live in this world. Stay as far away from it as you possibly can. That's how God exhorts us as children. And then, as to those who were supposedly once Christians but are not, Hebrews 6 is the first of all the answer. They never were. But 1 John chapter 2 says this, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, I do not mean to say that anybody who ever leaves us is therefore not a Christian. But the reality is that if someone leaves and departs from the faith and dies in unbelief, he never was one with us. He never was. Because if he were, he would have continued in the truth. All this allows the believer to say with the apostle, I am persuaded. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. Scripture commands us to persevere. Persevere in the faith. Stand fast. Hold on to the truth. Walk in a way that is in harmony with the gospel. Those commands come to us. And if now the command comes to you and to me and God says, now I want you to be sure you persevere to the end, our question would be, Lord, I don't dare to say that I will. How can I possibly persevere to the end? I have no confidence in myself. The answer is, I will preserve you. That's the same thing that happened when Paul said to the Philippians, work out your own salvation. Work out my own salvation. How do I do that? For it is God which worketh in you, the will and the to do of His good pleasure. God works in us. That's how He preserves us. And we live out of His work. And we walk the path that leads to eternal life. We persevere in the faith. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that, to guard it. The same word that is used when Peter was guarded by four quaternions of soldiers. The same word that is used when there were shepherds keeping their flocks by night. Paul says, I am sure because Christ will keep my salvation, my deposit. I'm absolutely certain. By what is he assured of that? Notice that Paul's confidence here is not in the least based on himself. It's not based on some past experience that he had. There are those who like to base the confidence of their salvation, that they are actually going to heaven, on some experience that they had. They said, look at the Apostle Paul. Look at his confidence. Why is he so confident? Well, when he was on the way to Damascus, Jesus himself appeared to him out of heaven, and he had this tremendous religious experience. Of course he would be confident that he's on his way to heaven. And Paul doesn't even bring that up. I'm glad he didn't, because where would that leave us? None of us have had Jesus talking to us out of heaven. That's not his confidence. The fact that he had a religious experience. Nor is his confidence based on the fact that he is an apostle. They could say, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that would give me confidence. Maybe as a minister I could say, yes, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm called to be a minister. But Paul doesn't mention that either. That's not why he's confident. Not experience, not yours, not somebody else's. I think of that foolish business that people write books and say, yeah, I was on the operating table, I had this out-of-body experience, and I went to heaven. So I know there's a heaven. And I know I'm going there because I saw this bright light and I talked to Jesus. That's not how you know there's a heaven. That's nonsense. That's not anything that Paul would draw on for his confidence. It's not based on his works either. He could make quite a case for himself, couldn't he? If he wanted to look at his own works, he could say, look at all that I have endured. Look at the persecution that I have endured. Look at the preaching. Look where I went. Look how many converts I had. Look at how many churches were established. But he doesn't do that. That, in effect, is Arminianism. The Arminian hopes that he will be stronger than that Christian, as he calls him, who fell away. I need to be stronger than that man. Because he believes that it's possible to be a child of God today and to be a child of the devil tomorrow. So the surety of his persevering depends on him holding fast, being diligent, working like ever to persevere. Paul doesn't say that. Nowhere. I am persuaded that I am able to keep. Absolutely not. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's based on the truth of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word. He is truth. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know in whom I have believed. There's a different way of saying it in the Greek. And the translation is spot on. It's correct. Even though it's true, we can say, I know in whom I have believed. And that would give us tremendous confidence. But that's not what he's saying here. I know whom I have believed. I know that the one who taught me speaks truth. He speaks the truth. He does not lie. I believe what he told me. And what Christ told me is that salvation is all in him. Salvation is all in the cross and not in me, Paul, not in any one of us. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that he will persevere to the end. Paul would write those words himself to other Christians, and it is the truth of the Word of God. Christ gave him these words to speak. So that, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul would write to them, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who began that work, God, through his Spirit, will continue that work. He will not stop it. The work of salvation, he will finish, bring it to its conclusion. That's what Jesus said to him. Paul knows, as he wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, the love of God is changeless. Nothing can separate me from that love. Nothing. He loves me now. He will love me forever. That's what I believe. I believe when Jesus says that. He believes when Jesus himself said that God gives eternal life. Eternal life. That well-known passage that the Arminians like to quote in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then notice this, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everyone who believes in Jesus will have everlasting life. That's Jesus' own word to Paul and to us. And at the end of that chapter, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Already has it. And in chapter 5 of John, chapter 5, verse 24, we read, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. The believer has everlasting life. He has a life that cannot die. He has a life from heaven already. Paul says, I believe that. I believe it when the Bible says that. I believe it when, as he wrote to the Ephesians, that the Holy Spirit is given to me as an earnest of my salvation. It's a down payment on the full salvation, which is a guarantee. I will receive the whole of it. I have a down payment now. That's in principle again. I have a down payment on my salvation, but I will receive the complete salvation. I believe Jesus' word. I know who I believed. I believe God. I believe his Son. And I believe, therefore, and I'm absolutely convinced that he is able to keep my deposit. Who is able to keep? First of all, it's Christ, the mediator of the covenant. He alone preserves. He's the Son of God. He's been exalted to God's right hand. All power and authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. There isn't anyone that can contradict him. No one can undo his work. He will keep my salvation. And the Son of God has the power of God behind him, the God who was able to create the heavens and the earth and uphold him with the word of his power. He's the one that saved. He's the one that has drawn me out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Is he able? The word able there has the idea of powerful. He is powerful to preserve my deposit. This is what Abraham said. I believe God. When God said, I will make you, 99-year-old Abraham, I'll make you a father. And I'll make your wife, 89 years old, to have a son. And Abraham said, I believe. I believe that. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. He was justified. We cannot possibly be lost. Jesus makes that so abundantly plain in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And if you have any doubt about that, he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That which is committed to him, the whole of our salvation, Jesus keeps. And that's the confession as well. The Canons of Dort in the fifth head has such an amazing list of reasons why you will never ever be lost. In the fifth head, Article 8, talking about persevering to the end, the canons say this. Article 8, page 74 in the back of the Psalter. Thus it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backsliding. If it were up to us, yes, we would perish. But with respect to themselves, it is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is impossible. Why? Since his counsel cannot be changed. He's eternally ordained it in his counsel. That can't be changed. Nor his promise fail. Can't happen. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked. He's called us. He doesn't revoke the call. The merit of Christ, the intercession of Christ, the preservation of Christ cannot be somehow rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. There are seven reasons given there why you cannot fall away. You cannot. And they're all in God. They're all in His work. Unshakably persuaded of our salvation. Unto what? Unto the last day, unto the very end. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord, or the day of redemption, the day of judgment. That's the day when Christ comes on the clouds of heaven, when He gathers together all of the people that have ever lived, including also even the angels and the devils. He will come as judge, and He will take the wicked and send them to their just condemnation. But Paul says, but to me, He will give a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. Not to me only, but to all them also that love His appearing. A crown of righteousness. Paul awaits that day with confidence. God will keep him unto that day. That means, of course, that He will preserve him through this life. And when that day comes, then it's all finished. He's in glory. He doesn't have to worry about anything ever again. God will keep us to the end. Once you are saved, you are always saved. You cannot be lost. You cannot lose your salvation. You will not perish. No one ever will. And that does not lead, as the Arminians say, to a careless life. The Arminians say you shouldn't tell people that the whole of their salvation is in God, because if you do that, then they'll say, well, I'm going to heaven anyway. I can live how I please. And the child of God says no. And he knows it isn't true, because God preserves us not by simply announcing to us that He will bring us to heaven, but by working in us the great work of salvation. And the great work of salvation motivates us in such a way that we cannot but live a godly life. We cannot but live unto God so full of thankfulness that we've been saved and that our salvation is rock solid sure. A life of gratitude. So we return to the beginning. Are you sure that you will be in heaven? That's the question. You made a confession of faith that you are saved in Jesus Christ. You believe the gospel. He is your Savior. Will you go to heaven so that on your deathbed you will make the same confession there that you made here? And the text says, yes, you will. You will because God will preserve you and you will therefore persevere to the very end. What a comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy glorious promises. We've just considered one, but it's so important to us to know that we cannot be lost. So Lord, preserve us, defend us against every evil, and make us to walk in joyful, thankful obedience in the sure knowledge of our salvation in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 35. Psalter number 35, stanza 5, for who is God and strong to save beside the Lord, our God of might? Let's sing the stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Stanzas 4, 5, and 6 of number 35. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.